Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount that we find in these three chapters, in 5, 6, and 7, is profound in many respects. I am right now on Sunday mornings preaching through the Beatitudes, and God has just blessed me and I think our entire congregation as we've gone back and looked at what kingdom people are really like. Not the way we are naturally, but what the gospel, what the grace of God does when a person is translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And he goes on to talk about being salt. He says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Now comes in these following verses the critical text that theonomy must develop and must maintain their position. If this text falls, they really have no other text to support it. It is the primary text. And there's one word in particular that's of primary significance, and you, most of you already know what that is. But let's read the passage together, and then I want us to walk through that this evening. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, unless heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of these least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's bow together and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you praise tonight that you have revealed to us truth in your word. Father, how grateful we are not left by intuition or intellect or philosophy or theology to arrive at ultimate truth. Lord, you've graciously revealed it to us in its scripturated form. And Lord, as we hold these verses in our hand, we recognize our debt of gratitude to you. Lord, that you would be pleased to open your heart and your mind to us, to convey truth ultimately in the person of Christ, in his life, in his words, in his death, and in his resurrection, and in his ascension, in his session at your right hand, and his ultimate manifestation in glory at the consummation. God, we ask tonight that you might enable us to look afresh and honestly at your word. Lord, I realize tonight that there's probably not a single person here that has not carefully studied through this passage of Scripture. Lord, we'll probably tonight not hear anything new that we've never heard before. But God, I pray that the power of your Spirit might breathe life into it once again. Lord, we stand in need of your presence. Lord, I confess tonight my own inability. Lord, I can ramble on for a long time about things I've learned about this passage. But Lord, my desire tonight is not to ramble through my memory. Lord, my prayer tonight would be that your Spirit might guide these lips and these ears, that we might interact and commune with a holy God. We ask tonight, Father, that your Spirit might breathe life into this passage of Scripture. Breathe life into our meeting tonight. Be manifest in our midst, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The whole question of theonomy, as we try to set forth in the first session, I hope you understand that's a cursory, very cursory summary of what theonomy is setting forth. I think it hits the major points that are there, but it's a very detailed and a very complex, a very demanding position to understand and know. But what is not complex is the fact that there are some crux passages in any particular viewpoint. That certainly is so with Matthew 5. The viability of theonomy rests on their understanding of Matthew chapter 5. And in just a very brief form, let me summarize what theonomy has understood from this passage. It is their prime passage to teach that law has never changed. What God instituted at the beginning continues all the way until the end. And what you see there in the old must continue on in the new, and we must not in any sense expect for any major break to take place. What you see in the old is now confirmed by the new. Now that's an important word, confirmed or established, and we want to look at that tonight and ask the question, is that what that passage means? But they have to demonstrate that what Christ was coming to do was to maintain the continuity, to maintain the fact that all of these are linked together as a unit. And if they can do that with Matthew 5:17-20, then they have a strong fulcrum on which they can apply a lever to move a lot of other passages around. But this is the fulcrum. And I want to suggest to you that an honest exegetical dealing with the text will not allow you to develop the position and use it with that leverage that they have given it. And so we want to walk through the passage and we want to look at that. When we talk about the law, we need to be clear what he means in this passage. And I think that there are many theonomists that wish the word the prophets were not there. It would lend some strength to their position. We're going to look at that in just a moment. We need to understand what I came not to abolish means, and we won't have time tonight to look at many other texts, particularly the Pauline text, which make a clear break where those things are abolished and they are set aside. We need to understand that. What does it mean when he talks about fulfillment here, or confirmation, or establishment? The rubric that we use there becomes so important in our understanding. Now, the reason the passage is difficult is because of the massive amount of material that we have in the Scripture that relate to this theme of continuity and discontinuity. And those very terms, some of you perhaps have seen the recent work edited by Feinberg called Continuity and Discontinuity, wonderful discussion that takes the issues and bounces them back and forth. Discontinuity doesn't get to the heart of that. While there is, I'm not talking about the book now, I'm talking about the terms, the issue is not how much continuity or how much discontinuity. The real issue is as it finds its focus in Christ. As Fred said last night, it has a Christological focus. It has a redemptive purpose. And we need to be careful. We're not just measuring things on the basis of continuity, discontinuity. We've got to keep these things in the hands of Jesus Christ himself. And so it makes it difficult when we come to this passage because we have a number of other passages of Scripture that have to fit together. One of my pet peeves is the fact that people will build theological systems on a restricted number of passages. Now, if you do that, you can support anything you want by simply taking a few pieces. Now, if you're one of these people that builds miniature warships in your basement, you know, and you go and buy this kit, and you decide, you know, I think I'm going to use 30% of the pieces, unless you're a whole lot better at that kind of thing than me, you're going to be in trouble. In order to build that battleship, the USS, whatever it might be, you need all the pieces. And that's the difficulty that we face. We can't take 10% or 50% or 70%. We need to take all of the passages that are there, and we need to hammer them out in such a way that there's no contradiction. This passage doesn't undercut this passage, but they all complement each other. And because of the amount of material that we have, any presentation is going to be flawed because you can't deal with all of it. It can't be done in one particular setting. Secondly, it's complex because the differences are not simple. It's not a matter simply of continuity and discontinuity. It's a continuum. It's not an either or. There are polarities where you have radical continuity. That's where the theonomists are, over on this side, where everything remains the same, the abiding validity of the law in exhaustive detail. On the other side of the spectrum, you have radical discontinuity, which are the hyper-dispensationalists, where they don't just make a break, they make them enemies of each other. And you have a continuum in between, and the problem becomes, where do you fit on that continuum? And if most of you are honest, you've been sliding back and forth across that continuum. And you read one guy's book and you're moved over here to continuity. And you read somebody else or go to a conference and you're pulled over here and say, boy, he's got a point. And after a while, you know, you're like the slide rule. You know, you're just kind of shifting back and forth. And that's not bad. That's a healthy process. I remember when I was in seminary reading an essay by John Warwick Montgomery called The Theologian's Craft. And he argues that we're never done doing theology. We're constantly building models, and then we're going back to the Scripture to test them. So we refine it, and we work it out. Then we take some more data, and we test it against that. So that process is good. And hopefully, what's happening, as you shift back and forth, the shifts don't become greater and greater, so you move from one pole. Hopefully, what will happen is your shift will be like this, back and forth, until you finally kind of come to rest at a spot in that continuum that you're convinced is the spot that Scripture stands on. And so you stand on that, not because you prefer that, but you stand on that because that's where the Word of God leads you. We can't answer this question on the basis of theology. We can't answer it on the basis of philosophy. We can't answer it on the basis of psychology. We have to answer it on the basis of exegesis. And exegesis alone are the tools that we have to answer the question. So we've got to do careful exegetical work on lots of passages. We're only going to look at one tonight. It's complex, thirdly, because of the theological underpinnings. It's here not simply a question of exegesis, but the theological ramifications are profound. You know, wherever you fit on the continuum, however you read that passage is going to manifest itself in so many different ways. Another thing that makes it complex is there's such a massive amount of material that is written. I mean, the corpus of literature that addresses this subject is beyond anyone's ability, maybe all of our ability put together, to read, digest, assess, and answer, and provide a response to that. And one of the great values of a conference like this is taking the resources, the things that you've read, the things that you've thought about, the exegesis that you've done. And I'm convinced that the great need is not to bring polished, educated, erudite speakers in here to tell you all the truth, but it's to open the Word of God together and trust the Spirit of God to bring us to the point of truth and understanding what He says. And I want you to know from my heart tonight, I am not committed to a position that I'll discuss it all day as long as we end up over here. My commitment is to understand the Word of God. And if I've missed the proper understanding of the Word of God, these are wonderful opportunities, even though it's often rather humbling, but that's not always a bad thing. You know, I used to say, and probably some of you have done the same thing, well, I want to handle God's Word carefully because I don't want to lead astray the saints of God. That's a lie. We do it just out of pure pride. We hate for somebody to know that we've been wrong. And I can I can remember Tom Smith. Some of you know Tom. I remember him saying one time, he was headed toward theonomy. And I think it was John Riesinger he met by chance, or maybe it was Providence, on a plane. And Tom went back to his men, and he said, "Men, I am so sorry that I deceived you. You know, I led you astray. I want to ask you to forgive me." And there was one old boy sitting there said, "That's okay, preacher." He said, "We never believe you know how." Now, you know what he was saying? He would have lost the debate with Tom Smith. But see, in his heart, he knew God. He knew the Word of God. And some young preacher that comes by with a new theory, not going to blow God's people out of the water. See, we've got a standard, the Word of God. And while we may not agree totally on our interpretation of the passage, while our hermeneutical processes may differ somewhat, we can at least agree that this is absolute truth. Christ told us the truth in these verses. Now we need to sort out what it is. And we need the resources of the people of God, and we need the presence of the Spirit of God. I'm tempted to turn you back to the passage in Philippians. Matter of fact, I think I will for just a second. This is extra. Philippians chapter 3. How many of you believe that the Spirit of God still gives revelation today? New revelation. One person. Okay. You and I are right, brother. Look at this verse in Philippians 3. Verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some points you think differently, that too God will reveal to you. That's the word apokalypsis. It's revelation. There's going to be a revelation. And I want you to notice something. It takes place not just with an individual. You're sitting up there on the mountain, you know, and you're tuned into the universe, and suddenly, boom, you know, the truth comes. It's in the context of a group of people. When it says God will make clear to you, it's who men, it's plural. It's not you singular, it's y'all. That's how we say it down in South Carolina. He's going to make that truth, and we need that dynamic. And I want you to know, as I come, I'm not coming as a resident expert on theonomy. I'm coming as a person that honestly wants to know the heart and mind of God. I want to be honest with what theonomy has said, not what I think they're saying because of a basic presupposition that they have. And I want us to be able to go to the Word of God and to look at God's Word and understand what He has communicated to us, and I value the input and the insight that you have. And if we can get past the barrier of fighting for a position or fighting each other, we may get to the point where God will teach us more truth than the sum of all of the truth that we come in here with. And that's what God is in the process of doing. This passage is important practically on a personal basis. What does God expect from me? You have to ask that question. What does He expect from you? The whole question of sanctification is in view here. The difference between the 1644 confession and the 1689 confession is real. In spite of Richard Belcher's book that says that it's all a misreading of that, it's clear that in those two things, Belcher did everything but put the two passages side by side so that you could compare them. Some of you may have seen that little booklet. Well, we need to understand that. Let me tell you another area where there's some practical implications here. It's in the whole area of church order, eldership, and authority, authoritarianism, shepherds that are nurturing their people or strict enforcers of ethical demands. A lot of preachers believe their calling is to take this stick with this little ball on the end of it and walk around and smack people on their head. And I'll tell you what it does. It gives you a knobby-headed congregation. They're just mean. Doesn't make them like Christ. See, this passage is critical to understanding that. You see, if we will allow the Scriptures to speak for itself, we're going to hear the heart and the mind of God. There are so many things that I have used and looked at through the years. I'm not going to take time to go back and list a number of things. You can ask about them later. You can share some things that have been helpful to you. Because I want us to spend our time looking at the passage. He begins in this passage. He begins in verse 17 with the words, "Do not think." Don't begin to think. Don't come to think that I came in order to destroy that. He gives us those words to set aside the potential misunderstandings of the nature of the kingdom. It's possible, it's easy to misunderstand that. So at the very beginning, he's clearing that up, and he is saying that the law itself would be set aside and a new law would be introduced at Messiah's coming. Some have argued that way. Is that in fact what he's doing here? That the law is set aside and there is a totally new thing that's coming. What are the things behind that? That's involved some debate as to what exactly is in view. Was there a real issue that was going on here so that Paul said, "Don't think that I have come to do this"? And I suggest to you, it's not so much a raging controversy that's taking place as the insight of Christ that as these things develop, there's going to be room for misunderstanding, for not being able to absorb the truth of that. I don't think that it was possible for an Old Testament believer with the Old Testament scriptures to come to an understanding of the kingdom as Christ proclaimed it. The best of students, the one that had a right heart, is not going to get there. It's going to take a revelation from Jesus Christ himself. When he comes to the phrase, this is critical, "Do not think that I have come," he's referring there to his mission in the incarnation. Why has Christ come to this earth? And he's going to say, "I have not come for the purpose of abolishing the law or the prophets." Now, he came not for the purpose of abolishing or destroying. And it's important that you see what that is. He's not saying here, "I came not to abolish the Ten Commandments." He's not even saying here, "I came not to abolish the Old Covenant." He's saying here, "I came not to abolish the law and the prophets." And the law and the prophets put together are a technical term that has reference to the Old Testament scripture. It's not just Ten Commandments that are in view. He's saying, "I did not come to wipe out the Old Testament. I didn't come to rip the pages out and to throw them away." And he makes it very clear that his referent here is not a narrow sense, but a broad sense. It's a very wide sense. He came to fulfill the law, not to destroy, but to fulfill the law and prophets. Now hold your finger there for a minute and go over to Matthew chapter 11 and verse 13. We read in Matthew 11, verse 12, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Notice that phrase, "the law prophesied," just as the prophets demanded. And so to take that in a narrow sense and say it's talking about the abiding validity of the Ten Commandments goes beyond what the text is saying. "Think not that I have come for the purpose of abolishing the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets." That's not the purpose. If that's in your mind, you've missed it. There's not an Old Testament religion and a New Testament religion that are totally different. That isn't it. He says now what he did come to do. "I have come to fulfill them." Now that's the critical word. What does it mean? What does the word plerao mean? I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, in this passage of Scripture, there are a number of possible explanations that have given. And I won't cover all of them and what they may be. I'll just hit on a couple of them. Theonomy has argued tenaciously that this word means confirm. So Christ came along to confirm everything that was there in the Old Testament. Now you understand why they would want to see that interpretation. And what that does is it makes the Bible flat. It flattens out your theology. So you don't have an old and a new in any real sense, but instead you have the sameness throughout. So what God said in the Law of Moses back here, Christ comes over and says the same thing. He establishes it. He confirms it. He reiterates that. And what you have in the person and the ministry of Christ is you have Him stamping His approval on what took place in the Old Testament. Now, does the Word, is it able to bear that weight? Is that what the word pleroo really means? Some have said, well, what He has come to do is He has come to deepen the meaning. What was external back there, He has come now to internalize that and to give that a little more teeth to make it deeper. Some have argued that pleroo here means that He has come personally in His own life to exhibit that, to perform that, to live that out perfectly. But friends, listen to me. You can't help but see the eschatological overtones in fulfill. As Fred brought out so ably last night, that's the whole warp and woof of the book of Matthew. It's what God planted back there, the seed that now has grown to fruition. And the word fulfill is used over and over. It's not one of those obscure words that we have a tough time understanding what it means. But instead, it's a clear word that means to fill up to the full. So that everything that was suggested back here in a type, in a shadow, in a picture, finds its fulfillment over here. Leonard Gopeld, in his book Typos, does an excellent job making that point and showing it's not God saying the same thing again. It's God taking the seed and then showing you the full-blown plant. What you have back here is the bud. What you have over here is the full flower that opens up. And with the flower opening up, there's some discontinuity with the bud back there that was there, but it wasn't opened up. You couldn't see what was inside. At the same time, there is continuity. It's the same entity that's there. And what we have to struggle to do is to be able to learn how to say that in such a way that we don't do injustice to either side of that reality. He is not talking in this passage about a contrast between abolishing the law or keeping the law. Those aren't the words. It's abolishing the law or fulfilling the law, and those are the terms that are there. I want to suggest to you that if you don't see the eschatological dimension of the coming of Christ, His incarnation, you're going to massively misread the New Testament. All of those time words, but now once, at the end of the ages, He has appeared. We see those over and over, particularly in the birth narratives in Luke and in Matthew. You know, today there is born to you in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Watch those words, they're time markers, and it's announcing that the day of salvation has come. How many of you sing that little chorus, this is the day that the Lord hath made? We go on and sing it. And you know what people are thinking? It's raining out, but this is the day the Lord hath made, and we're going to rejoice, and it's sun shining out, and it's hot, but we're going to rejoice. Man, that's not what He's talking about. He's not talking about sunshine. He's not a weatherman. You know, so that we're up there just saying, thank you, God, for the weather, you said. It goes back to Psalm 118. this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Well, what is it? It's the day of salvation, the day that salvation not just is announced, but it happens. See, that's the message of the New Testament. It's not somebody coming with a new message. It's a new event. The very thing they've been waiting for, the very thing that's been promised, the very thing that's been foreshadowed in the type, now it's happening. It's happening in time. It's happening in human history. It can't be missed. And that's what lies behind this. Matthew presents a theology of salvation history, which pictures the entire Old Testament as anticipating and looking forward to Jesus. Jesus' demands do not constitute an absolute abandonment of the law, but express that which the law anticipated. And I want to keep coming back to this phrase, it is the law in the hands of Christ. It's not that we're throwing all of that out and disposing that. That would be abolishing that. But it's now law that is in the hands of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that some of those things continue on. What it means is that he does abolish some of those things. You can't escape the food laws. I mean, there's no way to get around the fact that he made all meats clean. And you could eat the shrimp and the catfish and all the buzzard and whatever else we talked about today. You can eat those things without being under God's displeasure because that has been set aside. The fulfillment concept recognizes a measure of continuity and discontinuity. That which is more than the law has been realized. That's the concept of continuity. That was a picture. Now we have the reality. That which transcends the law, that which goes beyond, has now taken place. It was the thing to which the law pointed that now comes into being. So the antithesis in the passage is not between abolishing the law and preserving the law in the same form, but abolishing it and fulfilling it. Not opposition to the Old Testament, but bringing to fruition that towards which it always pointed, which was the person of Christ and the inbreaking of his kingdom. I'm convinced that we haven't yet done an adequate job in understanding the significance of the kingdom that he established. We read the passage, our people do this at our church. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And you ask them, what does that teach about the kingdom? And you know what? They've never thought about the kingdom part. All they've thought about is seek God first, and they know they should do that. But it's not just seek God first, it's seek his kingdom. And with this unfolding, with this bud that was back there that's now opening into the full flower, you're going to see that very concept of fulfillment, of moving from the shadow to moving toward the reality. And again, I just can't say enough in appreciation for the many passages that Fred brought to our mind last night in Matthew and then in other passages. And I think that is irrefutable. You can't impose any other meaning and be consistent with Matthew. It's not just that we're jumping in this place and we're trying to make this passage fit our theological structure. No, we're not doing that. We're trying to get the heart and mind of Matthew. And if this word means something different here, we need some indicators that it does. And I want to suggest to you that those indicators really do not exist. So, it is not opposition between old and new, but it is simply fruition. The law and the prophets, and I can't emphasize enough that you take them both together. I've heard a number of guys going to this passage and misquoting it. They just drop out prophets altogether. You know, and they say, I didn't come to abolish the law. You know, I came to confirm it. And I want to say, what happened to the prophets? And what do you mean by law? And I don't think a case can be made for law and prophets, as it's used elsewhere in Matthew, that it can refer to anything less than the Old Testament Scripture. I think in this case it's broader just than Old Covenant that was established, the Mosaic covenantal setting. He's talking about Scripture. And that means that we are committed to the full authority and inspiration of Old Testament Scripture. There is not two canons, or there are not two canons. There is one canon, and that canon is from Genesis 1 through Revelation chapter 22. Now, let me suggest something for you to think about here. Meredith Klein has written a book called The Structure of Biblical Authority. And in that, he makes a compelling case for understanding, even though the canonicity may be there, and they're all authoritative, they're all inspired of God, we must recognize the principle that a people is ethically bound to the terms of the covenant under which they exist. So those that live in the time of Abraham live under the covenant that was cut with Abraham when he went between the two pieces of that sacrifice. Those that came out of Egypt, those were the ones that had the blood over the doorpost. A covenant was cut and they lived under the terms of those things. When we come to the New Testament, we have a new covenant that's cut. And that is the covenant that's cut with the blood of Christ himself. And Christ, in so doing, becomes the mediator, and he's the one that takes all of the shadows, and he's the one that molds them together. And when we want to understand what leadership in the church is, we don't go back and study Moses or Joshua. We look to the documents that give to us a picture of leadership in the body of Christ. It's not that we can learn nothing from Moses or nothing from Nehemiah or nothing from the Old Testament. We can learn much from that. But the authoritative directions for leadership in the New Covenant community is going to be found in the pages of the New Testament. And we can't mix and match. And I hear that done a lot. And some of the mixing and matching is pretty good stuff. But Klein makes an invaluable point. I think he's right on the money, that we have to understand that our terms are set out by the covenant under which we live. That covenant is going to determine for us how we behave and how we live before God. And I think that if we miss that concept, then we're going to find ourselves struggling to put the pieces together. I think it's also important to point out that it is not each of us now that are allowed our preference in taking the old and making it mean what we want it to mean. Sometimes priesthood of the believer and freedom of conscience has meant just that. Each of you take that and do whatever you want to with it. But that's not what the Bible says. It's not our freedom to take it and do whatever we want to with it, but it's our task to discover what Christ did with that. And then to respond to the one who has become our Savior, our Master, and our Lord. So I want you to see in the passage this sense of continuity and discontinuity. I want you to see what continues and what ends, but I want you to see it all in terms of its focus on Jesus Christ. And you notice the words, "Do not think that I have come." He's come on a mission. Not to abolish, not to totally destroy the Old Testament Scriptures, but he's come to fulfill them. Now, when we come to verse 18, you have two qualifying phrases. "I tell you the truth" is his way of saying, pay attention. You know, what's coming is very, very important. Amen, amen, lego humen. Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you. So he's saying now, pay attention. Watch what it says. "Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Boy, if that verse hasn't caused some headaches. You know, what does that mean? What's he talking about? The response of theonomy, there are several points here. The first thing that they have to demonstrate is it means confirm. It's just going to establish what the old had said. By the way, let me suggest to you a good resource if you want to explore that. Vern Poitras, in his recent book, has a wonderful section where he takes Carson's exegesis from the commentary that Carson did on Matthew, and he basically incorporates it. He says, let me just quote it, and quotes two or three long paragraphs, but he has a very valuable thing at the end where he demonstrates that plerao cannot mean confirm. And he goes through each of the passages. We don't have time to do that tonight. He goes through each of the passages that Bahnsen refers to and demonstrates how there's no, why there is no compelling reason in any of those cases. Not just not in all of them, but in no single case is there a compelling reason why we ought to take that verb to mean fulfill. To mean confirm. Not a single one. There is an answer, a better answer in each case. And if you want to follow that through, I commend that to you. What does it mean then when he comes to the two qualifying phrases, until and until? He's going to in this passage talk about three things. Let me mention these three words so as we walk through that. He's going to talk about the nature and the extent and the duration. If you get those three things in your mind, it's going to help you to understand what he's doing in this passage of Scripture. As we think of the continuity, the relationship between the new and the old, he's going to first of all talk about the nature of that. And he's going to say that the nature of it is such that none of it is going to fall through the cracks. It is of such a nature that nothing that God wrote back there was just extra words. He was not like some papers that I've written and they've come back, you know, too wordy in there. Learn to cut. God didn't use extra words. And so the nature of this relationship is such that not the least stroke, there's not anything there that we can do away with that's just going to melt away and evaporate. It can't do that. And he does that by referring to the jot and the tittle, as we commonly refer to it. The jot is probably quite certainly the letter yod. There's some question, is the tittle, is that the wow, is that the stroke that distinguishes a baith from another letter, the little line on the end? Is it just an ornamental stroke that they put in there? But the point is that the Old Testament revelation is of such a nature that it's permanent. It's not going to evaporate. It's not going to melt away. And again, it's important that you don't mix the, as John says, the apples and oranges here. He's not saying that about the Ten Commandments here. What he's saying that about is he's saying that about the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is a crux point. Because it doesn't say that these things continue in a general sense of equity, but they continue exactly, absolutely, in the nature in which they were given. And that presents a problem to theonomy because it says too much. And several of you have mentioned to me, what about the Sabbath? Aren't they big on Sabbath keeping? No. Most of them teach very clearly that you don't keep the Sabbath. That's a problem. Because if not one jot and tittle changes from the old, how do we make that transition? They have a problem with the sacrifices, the Levitical washings, the purification, because they acknowledge that they don't come over, but how do we get past the jot and tittle in that? I mean, it's making it clear that there's not a single part of that, and if you're going to understand that as Old Testament law, man, you've said more than you want to say. And you have to find ways that you back out. Theonomy has been compelling to many people because it's so simple. We just take and obey the Bible, the whole Bible. Do whatever the Bible says. I heard Al Martin say in a tape that he gave in Toronto, we need to obey the Bible, every verse in the Bible. You know, I want to go sacrifice a lamb, you know, on his altar and see if he still believes that. You see, you can't do that. That's simplistic. You know, as God gives directions under the covenantal structure, it all makes sense, but you can't mix and you can't match. So he's talking about the nature of it. He's going to secondly talk about the extent of that. The extent that he talks about here is every jot and every tittle. It's the whole thing. It's of such a nature that it's inviolable. The extent goes to every single part of that. And last, he talks about the duration. How long is this thing going to last? And here's where he comes to the phrase, until heaven and earth disappear. And then notice the second one, until everything is accomplished. And these two phrases are building together. The until clauses simply mean the first clause now, until heaven and earth disappear, simply means until the end of the age. But that never means, or how can I say that? It doesn't necessarily mean never. You know, when the Scripture talks about this as everlasting, there's always in the context the duration. It doesn't mean eternal in the way we want to push that. That's what he's doing here. It means until the end of the age. It means that as long as the present world order exists. Now, when he comes to the second until, that's a little more difficult to deal with. But the focus of it now is that until, let me get the right words here. He says, until heaven and earth disappear, until everything is accomplished. Well, what did Christ come to do? He came to accomplish that. And the argument against that understanding is, if that's what Christ came to do, everything's not accomplished yet, so that must not be the interpretation. Well, we have to see that in terms of the incarnation and the consummation. All of those things are in process of being fulfilled. So we see some of those things already a reality. We already have the Spirit of God. But there's a day coming when we're going to see the outpouring of the Spirit, and even we're going to raise our hands when we sing Majesty. We're even going to take the tambourines and we're going to shout. I wonder what happened. Was that the frozen chosen that you talked about? We need to somehow respond to that. If you go back and read Psalm 150, let everything have breath, praise the Lord. Boy, we get with it on that. But when it talks about the tambourines and the dancing and the shouting and the raising of the hands, I want to tell you, friends, there's a day coming that the outpouring of the Spirit is going to be such that we're going to say, wow. We're going to be left speechless before that. Does that mean it hasn't been fulfilled? No, it has been fulfilled, but it hasn't been consummated yet. It's the concept of the already and the not yet. It is sometimes framed in the terms of the indicative and the imperative. You know, we have something that Christ did for us. That's a fact. That's the indicative. And we have the responsibility now to respond to those things. That's the duty. That's the imperative. And it's all tied up with what we already have in Christ and what is coming. And so this passage is not to be taken to say, until eternity arrives, these things continue throughout. It misses the whole flow of the passage. It's talking about Christ who is coming to bring all of these things to fulfillment. I love the passage in 1 Corinthians 10 where he talks about those of you upon whom the end of the ages has come. Now, all of that fits together. I picked up Fred's paper, or is it, I guess it's Randy's paper, The Fullness of Time. And I haven't seen that before and haven't had a chance to read that, but we've got to understand that, and I'm assuming if John recommends it, you may have an understanding of what that is. But the fullness concept, the fullness of time throughout Scripture is at the heart of this. And for us to simply take this and say it means always it's going to be the same, it misses the nuance that's there in the text. It misses the very point that he's trying to make in this passage of Scripture. When am I supposed to be done? What's my time, George? Am I done? Okay, give me a couple more minutes and we'll try to bring it to a conclusion. So in verse 18, he comes to this passage and he recognizes that there we are in the mode of fulfillment. Let me quote Douglas Moo, because I think he does such a good job. Douglas Moo, in this passage, says that it asserts the enduring validity and the usefulness of the law when seen in light of its fulfillment in Christ. It is a code of conduct applicable to life in the kingdom. It is to be found essentially in Jesus' own teaching. And again, it is that law in the hands of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament is not to be abandoned, but to be taught, but interpreted and applied in the light of its fulfillment in Christ. Some of the theonomists are now writing some essays. I haven't seen a full-length book yet, but they're writing some essays on the redemptive historical aspect of the law. And it's going to be interesting to see what they have to say. Our goal ought not to be to smash their system. It ought to be to bring their system in line with a redemptive historical understanding. And that may happen. It may not happen. Time will tell us that. The law itself, however, is not abstract, but it's always tied to a redemptive event. Now, we have to understand that. I think that's one of the failures. What we've done is we've abstracted law from the terms of history and God entering into covenant with his people, and we've set it up above that so it is timeless. Where in Scripture do you have the authority to do that? Law is always tied as part of the terms of the covenant, whether it's Old Covenant or whether it's New Covenant. You have Sinai and you have Calvary. Why are there no more decisive pronouncement by Jesus? Why did he bring that to an end and then just stop there? Well, he hasn't brought that to an end. It's come to an end in that first phase that awaits the final and the full consummation. The fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures in the person and the work of Christ is the heart of the Gospel of Matthew. Some were fulfilled immediately in the coming of Christ. Others are going to be fulfilled at his parousia, and those that understand the Bible correctly and have embraced the historical pre-mill position will be able to put together those things that take place at that next stage. And then the end will come. But that's another story and another discussion. Let me go to verse 19. We can't skip this. It says, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now you see, if you can establish, confirm how nicely that fits together, what that means is nothing that he said back there can you set aside. But in the terms in which Matthew uses it, he's using that in terms of fulfillment. And so what he's saying is those things in the hand of Christ, as he sets those things forth, they can't be set aside. Whoever does that is going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Doesn't say they're going to be lost, but there's some gradation that exists in this context. They're going to be called least. Whoever does it and teaches others to do that is going to be called great. Now, Banks has suggested that these commandments are not a reference to the Old Testament scripture, but they're a reference to Christ himself and the commands that he gives. There's some things rather interesting about that, and I'm about 70% convinced he's wrong on that, though about 90% of me wishes he were right. I don't think we can go that far and say he is not talking here about the teachings, again, not of the Ten Commandments, but of the Old Testament scriptures. In the hands of Christ, they come to a fulfillment, and whoever neglects those is going to suffer in terms of the kingdom. Whoever teaches them and embraces them is going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And then the whole thing is brought to a climax in verse 20. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And I don't think with you gentlemen tonight I have to explain to you what that meant. How careful, how meticulous, how you talk about list theology. Man, they had it. They had the list down and they were doing it. It's always interesting to me when people go to the Romans 7 and make that the autobiography of Paul. And it makes you think that, boy, the law finally got to him. All the law ever did with Paul was make him proud. It was an encounter with Christ in Acts that changed his disposition. But that's a backdoor approach to Romans 7, and we've agreed we're not going to discuss that tonight. Nevertheless, the point that I want you to see here is he's demanding a level of righteousness that's unheard of. It is not just, he's not suggesting here that we have to do it more meticulously and more carefully. He's suggesting something a whole lot more radical than all of that. Unless it exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, notice his word, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not talking about working to get in there. We all know it's by grace alone. But what he's saying to us, friends, listen, if there is not a whole new principle of living because of the Spirit of God that plants this law in our heart, in whatever sense that means, it's simply not going to be there. And I'll tell you, the difference between the old and the new is not one primarily of content. There is some change of content, but it's not primarily that. The difference primarily is that he places the Spirit within, and this well of water just keeps springing up. And there's life. Let me conclude with an illustration. We have a Christmas tree. We already know we have one pagan in here, at least, that worships the tree. And so we have the tree over here with all of these little balls on them. And somebody that's a spiritual Christian that's never even heard of that tradition now, they come over and say, well, look at the wonderful fruit. And they pick off one of those balls and take a big bite of it. They're going to be very disappointed. It will either be the glass or the styrofoam. I'm not sure which would be worse. But they will soon learn that that is not fruit that grew on that tree. It looks like fruit. It's man-made. Somebody made it to look like it. But the tree is dead. It doesn't have any life. It's cut off. At least we were never able to afford to buy one that you could go out and plant later on. Ours were dead as a hammer. They couldn't grow anything. And so what did we do? We made our own things up and hung them on there, and all it took was one bite to realize it wasn't the real thing. But you go outside to the peach tree or to the apple tree, and you see these red fruits, and you bite into them, and they're delicious. Why is that? Well, it's because somebody didn't manufacture them and hang them on the boughs. There's life in that tree. And the life in the tree not automatically but naturally produced that fruit. And what we've done in Christianity today, things are in such a mess, is we've taught people how to manufacture through all the how-to and the do-it books, how to manufacture, and it looks like a tree with great fruit till you bite into it. And you see, if we understand this, what God does is he comes and transforms our life and puts his Spirit within and puts his life in, and man, fruit just starts naturally to develop. You have to cap the thing to keep the well from springing up. It's better than an artesian well. It's a well of life that keeps springing up to eternal life. And that's the kind of fruit that's produced in the kingdom. And one of our great frustrations today is we're trying to take dead trees and get fruit on them. And we've learned how to manufacture what looks like the fruit. It's hard to tell. But I tell you what, you get next to these folks, it doesn't take long to tell. And one of the great frustrations of ministry has been trying to sanctify folks that are dead. And I'll tell you what the gospel will do. It will come in, and it will take the hardest heart, and it will melt it. It will take the most stubborn will, and it will bend it. It will take the most ignorant man and fill it with the truth of God. And my friend, that's what the gospel does. That's what Christ came to do. I wish we had time to go to the Romans 7. Man, he makes it so clear. The first 6 verses now, not the last half of that, where we get into so much trouble. But you remember what it says? We died to the law. so that we might be married to another, so that we might bear fruit unto righteousness. That's what Christ is expecting. And my friend, I want to tell you, He doesn't just expect it, He does it. When life comes into the heart of a sinner, He does it. He is a do-it kind of Savior. And we ought to stand tonight and praise Him that He's done in us something that the most meticulous law-keeping could never do. And the end result of that is a life that's more well-ordered than anything that you would have seen under that. And it's because the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to say yes to righteousness. To God be the glory. Great thing He's done. Amen.